Our gracious God commands us to pray, and He promises to hear and answer us when we pray. He really does want us to call upon Him in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. And today we see Daniel do just that, call upon God in the trouble of his people's exile in Babylon, as well as give thanks for God's mercy and forgiveness. Oh, and then there's that little prophecy about the 70 weeks. What's that all about? Well, we'll get into that here in just a little bit. Welcome to Thy Strong Word here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. This is a show devoted to meditating together on the rich bounty of God's Word. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon once again. Glad to have you with us. We are underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. It's where they translate, publish, distribute, and introduce books that are Bible-based, Christ-centered, and Reformation-driven. Well, first, before we get into Daniel chapter 9 today, let me give a big shout-out, a big thank you to Pastor Whedon for letting me sit in his chair for him the last several days while he's been out. It's a sheer joy and a great honor to be with you studying God's Word here over the radio airwaves, and Pastor Whedon will return tomorrow. That I promise. At least that's what he tells me anyway. So as I mentioned, we're on Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's prayer, and also this prophecy about 70 weeks. We'll have to unpack that. And joining us to do that is Pastor Peter Karowski. He serves at St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. And I must greet you this way. Welcome, St. Peter.
Thank you, St. Randy. Holy to the New Testament Red Sea miracle of baptism, where Jesus has conferred upon us the gift of righteousness.
Boy, that just rolled right off your tongue.
Well, it's something to celebrate, isn't it?
It is. I appreciate that very much. So how are you doing, my friend?
Real fine, Randy. Nice to hear from you again, and honored to be with you this morning.
Well, it's an honor to have you here, and this passage from Daniel chapter 9 is quite a doozy in a way, with this prayer from Daniel and also this vision here. First, let's give out the phone numbers, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'd love to have you join the conversation as well. Give us a question. Give us a comment. Please join in as we study God's Word. Okay, Pastor Karowski, this Daniel chapter 9, set the stage for us a little bit. Where are we in the history timeline? Where are we in the Daniel timeline here?
Yes, context is king, and it sure helps at this time to know the time.
Exactly.
And Daniel is probably a octogenarian in his 80s.
Okay.
And he's been able to outlast one king after another. Nebuchadnezzar has come and gone. Belshazzar has come and gone. But Daniel remains, and he is a powerful witness and influence for the sake of the gospel. And Daniel 9 is part of a great gospel vine from Jesus Christ here that is a wonderful hinge in the Bible that reaches all the way back to Genesis and all the way forward to Revelation and beyond. And so it's got wonderful gospel in it. It reminds us the theme that's been going on again and again and again, namely how God works everything in history together for the good of Christ's bride, the church, for the sake of the remnant, for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which would be you and me and all believers in Messiah Jesus.
And if I remember right, this is another part of the context as king here. The Israelites are in exile. They're not in the promised land anymore. God himself kicked them out, sent them into exile because they were faithless to him, correct?
Yes, there is quite a contrast going on between the faithlessness of Judah and Israel and the faithfulness of God. And they are really knocking on the door within a year after this powerful prayer and potent paramount prophecy. We're going to see that God raises up a ruler, Cyrus, who will send the children of Israel back, those who are wishing to go back, and fulfill the prophecy that was made by God through the prophet in the book of Jeremiah.
Right. And so that context is very important for understanding the whole chapter here, chapter 9, especially Daniel's prayer.
Exactly. History is not the story of a tale told by an idiot signifying sound and fury. God does not roll dice. Everything is down to the detail, Randy. And what we're going to see in this powerful prophecy later in the chapter is almost what I would call not only a double entendre, a triple entendre, where we're going to see that this prophecy covers so much of the redemptive moments of God rooted through his son, Jesus Christ, who is Lord.
I like that triple entendre, and I'm looking forward to getting to that in just a little bit here. All right, let's read through Daniel chapter 9 here bit by bit. We'll take the first couple of verses here, then we can expand on that. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Let's pause there and unpack that. So Daniel's been doing some, Bible study here, some digging into his past, his people's past, and he found something in Jeremiah. Tell us more.
Yeah, he's been searching the scriptures, and here we see where Jeremiah becomes part of the canon of God, and there is the prophecy that Israel, Judah in particular, will be taken out to the theological woodshed. And God does this in love to save them, to wake them up. If he doesn't do this, they will implode themselves. They will destroy themselves. So to protect them from themselves, God, in an alien way, must take them to a foreign country to preserve them as kind of a wake-up call for the sake of the gospel. And Jeremiah had given this prophecy of the fulfillment of the devastations of Jerusalem 70 years. And Randy, when that word 70 goes off, it should be like a bell. It's a loaded phrase because you got the 70 years of captivity, and suddenly we begin to think of the 70 years in the Psalm of Moses, 90. We think of the 70 disciples that Jesus sent out. We think of the 70 times 70. We think of the 70 appearances of the angel of the Lord, the angel of God, the 70 great acts of Christ in the New Testament that are recorded. So it's a loaded number.
What lies behind that number 70?
Well, when you break it down, seven throughout the Bible is the number of perfection, 6 days of creation, and then God ceases his labor on the seventh day for our sake to give us a day of rest. And he sets in motion wherever we see 777, we see perfection. 666 is counterfeit Christ, as a counterexample to that. And 10 is the number of completeness. So we're getting a signal here that God's going to do something perfect, and he's going to be complete, and it's going to be rooted in the perfect one, Jesus Christ, who completely fulfills the law for us, completely dies for our sins, and completely brings to us as all-sufficient Savior everything we need.
So the number 70 should spark in our minds maybe something like perfectly complete or completely perfect or both and.
Yes. Yes, it's
okay.
Loaded. That would almost be a little double entendre there, warming us up for the triple entendre.
Can I say it another time and make it triple entendre?
Yes.
Okay.
Good deal.
Yeah. So you mentioned Jeremiah being in the canon of the prophets here. Had the Israelites already formulated their canon before they went into exile? I mean, did they consider Jeremiah to be authoritative before they went into exile? Or is this something that develops now that they see, oh, I guess Jeremiah was right after all, we're going into exile?
Well, they saw that God, through Jeremiah, brought about these prophecies that were given, and he fulfilled them to the T. And they begin to see that Jeremiah has all the criteria and credentials to be a faithful prophet, and that his word is true. And so they are holding up the scrolls of Jeremiah as Yahweh's gift through the one mediator between God and man, Jesus.
Pastor Kraske, I find it very intriguing, just kind of stepping back and seeing the big picture here, that God himself sends his own people into exile. And I think you mentioned an alien work or something like that, sending them into a foreign land. Do we, in our day, need to heed this in any way? I mean, can God do the same thing today, or how do we understand this?
Well, I think it helps to sensitize us to the fact that we are also exiles, sojourners. I'm a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Mm. And our real citizenship is from heaven, from which we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will change our lowly bodies and fashion it like unto his own glorious body by the same power in which he rules and reigns and runs the whole universe. So it's to sensitize us to a great theme here, and we see it and we feel it more and more as we see that within Christianity today, Randy, when you and I were growing up, we were fortunate in American history to kind of live at sort of the Palm Sunday time of American Christianity and history, when it was almost popular to be a Christian.
Right.
And now we're moving closer to the Good Friday time of American history, where we are really feeling quite alienated from a world that is very oppressive and runs on terms foreign to the grace of God.
Yeah, being cast outside the city walls, you might say, huh?
Yes.
Okay, yeah. So, but I like what you say about we are exiles here. So we really are, as Christians, we're in Daniel's shoes, so to speak. I mean, we are in exile. This world, with all of its geopolitical goings on and even our personal struggles and strifes, we are the exiles. We're kind of in Daniel's shoes here, waiting for that hope of deliverance.
Yes, we have been baptized into the body of the one who made the exodus from the tomb, Jesus Christ, and we are part of that body. So we are sort of walking exiles, and very much like the opening of 1 Peter, the epistle of hope, when he writes to the exiles scattered throughout Asia Minor and what we would now know as Turkey. And so we are living in a time very much like that.
Okay. Let's move on in Daniel chapter 9, the next few verses here. We'll pick up at verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And we'll push pause there once again here. I notice here, Peter, that Daniel turns to prayer, but he also mentions the fasting, the sackcloth, and the ashes. These are symbols of repentance and contrition, aren't they?
Oh, boy, yes. And just before that, Randy, he said, and a plea for grace with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And so what we get here are two wonderful, rich Reformation themes that we are saved by grace through faith in Yahweh, apart from the works of the law. The term he uses there is Yahweh, which in the Septuagint is Lord, which brings us to Christ. And then the second one is of repentance. And as we move closer to celebrating the repentance, wonderful statement of Luther in the first of the 95 Theses, when he said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent ye, he meant that the whole life of the Christian is one of continual repentance, looking to the kindness of God in Christ for pardon, forgiveness, grace, and strength. And Daniel's doing the very same thing that Luther outlined in the first of the 95 Theses.
Right. And I see kind of a, to use your words, double entendre, a dual meaning here to the word confession. He's confessing how great and awesome God is, and at the same time, he's confessing, but we've sinned. We've acted wickedly and so on.
Right, exactly. And he speaks of this covenant of mercy, this covenant of love. Diatheke is the word that runs in the Septuagint. This testament, which is going to point us ultimately to Jesus' last will and testament, the Lord's Supper, too. And so all these echoes here, Randy, it's like double, triple entendre. You're hearing all these wonderful gospel reverberations. And in contrast to his age, which was like our age, a lawless age, with the perverse propensity to pass legal and moral laws, and we see that more and more as people move away from self-evident truths to all these little Lilliputian laws that suffocate and bind people up and bring great hurt and harm.
Okay, and I noticed that he says here that, I'm sorry, now I lost my place here. Yeah, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets. What were the prophets telling the people of God before they went into exile?
The prophets were constantly proclaiming law and gospel, if we can appropriate those wonderful terms here. They were calling people to repent, to do a U-turn, to confess their sin, their rebellion, their disobedience, and look to the mercy of God, the grace of God, the central creed of the Old Testament, as manifested in Exodus 34 and throughout the Scripture, was how loving, forgiving, gracious, forbearing, merciful, kind, compassionate God was for the sake of the coming Savior. And they just pretty well dissed it, and they fell into the horrible, hideous habits of the people around them to the point that they became insensitive to the down and out, and even were doing things like the worshipers of Molech sacrificing live little baby children, kind of the Planned Parenthood back in that day.
I was just thinking the same thing, yes. Yes, and it's amazing. They were actually going along with the times, weren't they? Worshiping Baal and Moloch and sacrificing their children. And God says, I don't like that very much.
Yeah, Lord is so forbearing, so forgiving. But after 400 years plus years, the hammer comes down to protect the innocent, to preserve the remnant, to proclaim the coming news of the Savior.
Okay. Our phone numbers are 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, or you can email us, KFUO at KFUO.org. We'd love to hear from you. Question, comment, insight, something like that. Pastor Peter Kurowski is our guest. I'm Randy Asbury. We're looking at Daniel chapter 9, right in the middle of Daniel's prayer. Prayer of repentance, prayer of confessing God's great mercy and forgiveness and love here. Even though his people had forsaken him long before this, he's still faithful to them and wants to bring them out of exile. Let's pick up Peter at verse 7 here. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Let's pause right there. We have some pretty weighty theological words here, don't we? Righteousness, mercy, forgiveness. Let's unpack these a little bit here. I noticed Daniel talks about open shame. I mean, he's not pulling any punches on his confession of sins for himself or on behalf of his own people, is he?
Not at all. And it's such rich theology, carefully crafted, beautiful, wonderful written skills of Daniel here as an octogenarian in his 80s. And Randy, he begins with a great gospel confession in verse 7, righteousness is yours. And that was the insight that opened the mind of Luther when he looked at Psalm 71 and Psalm, I think, 31. Save us, O Lord, in your righteousness, in your right deeds, in your saving work, and not in our righteousness. And at the end of the day, there's only two religions in the world, God's gracious, loving justification rooted in Christ, or our arrogant, puny self-justification that enslaves us and other people. So here he announces the uniqueness of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then commends the acts of compassion and forgiveness belong to the Lord our God. And then he says, we've rebelled against you in thought, word, and deed, and we're just filled with shame from our kings all the way down. It's permeated and percolated and metastasized in our nation, and we are ashamed.
Funny you mentioned the two religions. I was just teaching that very same point the other day at our adult catechism class, and I drew two arrows on the whiteboard, one an arrow pointing up and the other an arrow pointing down, and I put God at the top of the two arrows and man at the bottom of the two arrows, and I said, there are only two religions in the world. Every other religion except Christianity is an up religion where we're always trying to, you know, get up to God or please God or, you know, be in charge here, kind of yeah, hinting at what yeah. you said. And Christianity is the only religion that where God comes down to us in his grace and his mercy and forgiveness.
Yeah, he comes down and meets us in the person and work of Jesus. And the other religions are narcissism, where people turn inward looking to themselves. And it's narcissism that leads to nihilism, to nothing. And it's never worked. And all it does is it brings great human harm and raises dictators and authoritarian voices that just subjugate and terrorize and tyrannize people.
Right, right. What about the term mercy here? What exactly is mercy? Is it different from grace somehow?
The two merge together. Mercy, we think especially of the whole idea of God's steadfast, compassionate love that keeps all his promises. And so God is very compassionate. And in the New Testament, we see where Jesus, when he feels for people, it's not just sympathy, but it's empathy. He can feel the pain, and he's a great high priest. Unlike any other prophet, Christ feels what every one of us goes through. In fact, when Stephen, when Paul is persecuting the early church, Jesus says to Saul, then, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute you and me? So one of the many unique features of Christianity is this compassion of Yahweh, of the God of all grace. And so the two are joined together, just like faith and love in the life of a Christian. But there are little nuances that also give additional hues.
Okay. I mean, one way I try to teach this is grace is when we get something we don't deserve, like
correct.
God's mercy, his eternal life, forgiveness, all of that. Mercy, to show one of these little nuances, is more not getting what we do deserve. What do you think about that?
That's very good. Very helpful.
Okay. All right. Well, that being said, let's continue on here. Thanks for confirming everything I've been teaching for a long time now. we'll read a little bit, and then we'll have to take a short break, and then we'll come back and unpack this next part of the prayer here, starting at verse 11. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed our words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. And we're going to go ahead and push pause there on Daniel's prayer. We'll pick that up right after this break. We're talking with Pastor Peter Kurowski from California, Missouri. You can call now. Get your questions and comments in 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us kfuo@kfuo.org. I'm Randy Asbury. We'll be right back here on Thy Strong Word.
You can be like faithful Aaron, holding up the prophet's hands. Not cut out to be a pastor or missionary, you can still play an important part in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ by helping the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate and publish good Lutheran books for churches and missionaries around the world. Learn how you or your congregation can help provide Luther's small catechism in the Farsi and Kazakh languages at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. It's where we read and hear and ponder and proclaim that powerful word of our gracious God. And today we're doing that in Daniel chapter 9. Right now, working through Daniel's prayer of confession, both confessing God's greatness, his graciousness, his forgiveness, his righteousness, but also confessing his and his own people's sins. Utter shame, as he calls it, as he prays to God here. Our guest is Pastor Peter Karowski from St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri, helping us unpack this wonderful prayer, good law and gospel going on here, as he mentioned earlier in the program. You can join this conversation, 314-821-0850 or 1-800-730-2727, or email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. Okay, Pastor Karowski, before the break, we just read through quickly verses 11 through 15, and Daniel keeps hitting the same notes over and over again here about his people's sins, and yet God's righteousness, and God gave the commandments of Moses and the law of Moses, and yet we didn't follow that. What are we to make of this repetition? I mean, it's almost like Daniel could have prayed all of this stuff just in one or two verses.
Well, it's an oral culture, and it's a message proclaimed to the ear. And so repetition truly is the mother of learning, because so often you can say something powerful, poignant to a person, and they hear it but then cast it off. And Daniel, in a most loving way, is not allowing them to cast away these egregious transgressions which led to the destruction of the temple, which was a hugely catastrophic event. Here God centers his grace in a particular place in Jerusalem, and it goes down, and it would be tantamount in one way, Randy. Imagine if in one day the United States of America lost the Pentagon, the Capitol, and the White House. That wouldn't even be the kind of cataclysmic tragedy that took place here when God's focal point of grace was removed from their presence, if you will. And he's trying to let them know this was serious.
Yeah, okay.
Because God had been so loving.
Yeah. Kind of getting rid of the White House, the Pentagon, the Capitol, whatever, in our nation's capital would be small potatoes compared to the destruction of the temple.
Yeah, this was one of the wonders of the world. And then, find some, Randy, of the Exodus. God brought about the Exodus through the Red Sea, and Christianity sees the Exodus of Jesus from the tomb. It's the only Exodus religion that does anything good in the deep issues of life. And so he's reminded him, God was so kind. He took you from a nation of slaves, freed you, in one day made you a nation, and this is how you treat them?
What have I done to you that you treat me this way? Huh?
Yeah.
Well, it also strikes me when I read this prayer from Daniel that he keeps confessing the same things over and over again. And I'm sure you've experienced this in your pastoral work. I know I have. When penitent sinners will confess their sins, and then they'll come back to you a little bit later, a few days, a couple weeks, whatever it is, and say, why do I have to keep confessing the same sin over and over again, right? Well, maybe
right,
you committed it over and over again, or maybe we need to focus on that repentance, forgiveness thing. That's where we live our whole lives, isn't it? Over and over again.
It brings us back to the foot of the cross, Christ's great love. It's a beautiful encapsulation of Luke 18, 9 through 14, when the publican beats his breast and chest repeatedly and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he gets it. He gets it. And it's freeing on the one hand and humbling on the other.
Yes.
Our whole life is to be looking to Christ.
Right. It reminds me of that section in Luther's catechism on baptism. What does such baptizing with water indicate? It indicates that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that a new man, a new person should arise and emerge to live before God in righteousness and purity forever, on a daily basis.
Yeah, and you and I, Randy, you and I might politely disagree with Luther and yet agree with him at the same time. Hourly and minute by minute, he should drown the old Adam.
So he was being generous, just daily. We really should go second by second, maybe.
Yes, okay. Be aware of that.
All right. Let's pick up at verse 16 here and round out Daniel's prayer. He continues praying, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. And we'll pause there. Not only does Daniel pray on behalf of the whole people of God, all of the Israelites who are in exile in Babylon here, but I notice he talks about the people have become a byword for all who are around us. You know, that's a powerful thing right there, that when God's people, God's children, in our case, God's baptized children, do not live according to his name, his will, other people notice, and you know, then those people of God, those Christians in our day, say, well, what's so special about them? We kind of become a byword too, don't we?
Yes, and we find Luther getting at this in the explanation of the 10 words of love, the 10 words of freedom. We should fear and love God, that we do not curse, swear, use satanic arts, lie or deceive by his name. So we give God a bad reputation, and people tune out and turn off the gospel before it's even spoken. So we are to be light. We are to be salt. And it's very important in this drama in time for the sake of eternity.
Yeah, and you can tell how important the sanctuary was in all of this, and really should be as important for us too, you know, gathering
Absolutely.
Around God's word of grace and forgiveness, say on Sunday mornings.
Yeah, that phrase, let your face shine upon your desolate sanctuary, there he's picking up from the Aaronic benediction, the Lord bless mm-hmm. you and keep you, make his face shine upon you. Some of the older members years ago used to say, if you go to church for nothing else but to give and receive the benediction, the blessing of the God of all grace, it's worth it. Even if the pastor has a bummer of a sermon and everything else seems to be not so good, you come away in your pocket with the blessing of God in Christ.
Well, see, the only problem with that, Pastor Kurowski, is I have to wait till the end of the service to get that. I have to go through all that other stuff to get that blessing, don't I?
Yeah. You know, it reminds me of a quick story, Randy. Years ago, some members were leaving the church service early, and the pastor barricaded the doors, and then he ran around there, and as they left, he gave them all the blessing, the benediction before they left, and it was just to make a point. I'm not recommending that, but the benediction is so important.
I was going to ask, should I do that this Sunday?
No.
But that is important, isn't it? I notice, that too, when sometimes I'll be giving out the communion and somebody will, have come to communion, then go back to their pew, they'll get their coat, and then they'll leave before the communion's even done. It's like, wait a minute, you're missing out on the good stuff yet to come.
Sure, and we want to put the best construction on things, that maybe there's an emergency, yada, yada, yada.
Yeah.
On the other hand, as far as possible, stick around.
Right. Okay. Okay. So we finished Daniel's prayer here, and it's a good law gospel prayer. He's confessing his sins, his people's sins, but also confessing the faith of God's own graciousness, forgiveness, righteousness. And then in verse 20, somebody named Gabriel shows up here. Let's read that paragraph, starting at verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Okay, so right away, Daniel gets this visit from, he calls him the man Gabriel. I'm wondering, can we equate this person, this being, with the angel Gabriel, you know, the one who appeared to Mary and said, you will bear the Christ?
Absolutely. It is the same one here in Daniel 9 that appears in Luke 1. And he appears, Randy, once to, second time already, to Daniel here. And then he'll appear to Zechariah to tell him of the miracle birth of John the Baptizer. And then he'll appear to Mary, the mighty one of God, under the work of the Almighty Son of God. And here's the first entendre, Randy.
The first entendre, okay.
Yeah.
Lay it on me.
Entendre. Number one, drum roll. If you take the time from Gabriel appearing, he's going to be the linchpin here, and this is all part of the restoration of the temple through the temple. When he appears to Zechariah, if you take that time to the 6 months when Mary comes to see Elizabeth, to the 9 months of the birth of Jesus and the presentation of Jesus the temple at the temple, it is 70 weeks, 490 days.
Uh-huh.
Talk about pinpoint precision.
Wow.
Wow.
You're getting us into the 70 weeks thing here already, aren't you?
Well, yeah, that's part of the drum roll because I didn't want to miss that.
Okay.
And this is brought out nicely in Art Just's wonderful commentary in Luke chapter 1 commentary on page 58 for those that want to read up on it more closely.
Yeah, okay. Before we get to that 70 weeks, though, I'm struck by a couple of things in this paragraph we just read. I mean, not only does Gabriel appear right away, but he also says, okay, a word went out, and also, for you are greatly loved. What do those two things have to do with Gabriel's response here? Is he the word that went out, or is there something that we're missing here?
Yeah, this word that goes forth, at the beginning of your plea for grace, a word went forth, and I came to declare it. So he receives a word from the word, the Lord Jesus Christ.
So Gabriel receives a word, and he's coming to pass it on?
Yes.
Okay.
And so he's serving as a holy angel. There are three angels that are mentioned in the book of Daniel. We catch two of them, Michael and Gabriel, but the third one we can easily miss. But I think, Randy, you kind of identified it at one time, and it's in the Septuagint version there when the angel of the Lord appears, the Malach Yahweh, in the fiery furnace to preserve Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So here he receives this word from Christ, and he brings this word and says to him, he is highly prized, highly loved, precious. And that's a word that goes for every single Christian. We are God's precious people, and Jesus gave up everything for us in his death on the cross in terms of what was necessary to be given up to redeem us. So we too are God's precious people, presently peculiar people, holy people, segula. And so, beautiful language here that mm-hmm. is at work. By the way, Randy, one quick thing.
Yes.
He comes at the evening sacrifice.
Oh, yes, yes.
Same time, Gabriel comes to Zechariah, and at the evening sacrifice, Christ says, Father, to thy hands I commend my spirit there.
Oh, I love those connections.
Paul is going to point back to Christ at the end of the day. And that was down at 3 o'clock in the afternoon when the Passover lamb was sacrificed on the Yom Kippur Friday. And it's down to the second.
Wow. I love these connections. Thanks for pointing them out. Well, without further ado, let's get into the 70 weeks prophecy here, and we'll invite our listeners to join us as well. 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us kfuo@kfuo.org. All right. Are you ready to lay on us the triple entendre of the 70 weeks here?
Lord willing, at least whet the appetite.
All right, sounds good. Let's read it, and then we'll get the drum roll going again. Beginning at, or picking up at verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. And that ends Daniel chapter 9. All right, drum roll please, Pastor Kurowski, lay it on us. What is this 70 weeks prophecy all about?
First of all, Randy, there are many different interpretations, as you well know, of 70 weeks here, and even by very good gospel-centered commentators. Even our good Lutherans are not totally in agreement of this. What they all try to do, Randy, is stick within the analogy of faith. So however they come out, that they don't add to or subtract from the content of Scripture, even though the application of their interpretation may be a bit different. So there's a lot of conscientious effort made, a lot of different interpretations on this. We would need about 10 hours to unpack verses 24 to 27, but let me throw out two things.
Okay. Let's see if we can arrange the program to go that long, shall we?
70 hours for 70 weeks.
Yeah, there you go.
Yes. A number of people take the 70 weeks to be 70, years, 70 times 7 and 490. And essentially, Randy, what they do, they're taking from roughly the time of the rebuilding of the temple to the birth of Christ. You got a 70-year, 70-week, 70 weeks interpreted figuratively movement. But it's centered on Christ. And here we see why it's centered on Christ. Because the one that comes concerning the people in the holy city, six infinitives here, he comes to end transgression, Jesus, to finish sin, Jesus, to atone for iniquity, whopper sins, Jesus, to bring everlasting life, to seal up the vision and prophet, and then this is to anoint a most holy one. So here we see he also comes in verse 25 to restore and rebuild Jerusalem during the 70 weeks. The Messiah will come, and he's going to bring about the one great gargantuan gospel gift we need, forgiveness of sins. So we know it's talking about a block of time from the time of Daniel to the time of the coming of Christ. And here we see the end point of that where he is cut off in verse 26. Now, Randy, when it says Jesus is cut off or the Messiah will be cut off, what do you think of right at that time?
I'm thinking the cross, that he's cut off from his people. I mean, that was even a prophecy in the Old Testament. He'll be cut off from his people, but I'm thinking when he dies and is buried.
Yes, Isaiah 53, my God, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? So we see he's going to accomplish the work of atoning for sin, of bringing forgiveness, restoring and rebuilding the temple. But along the way, he's going to be cut off. Jesus himself said, destroy this temple, namely his body, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And they didn't catch the double entendre going there. They were looking, well, how can you rebuild the temple of Herod in 3 days? You know, and so they were getting a little bit too literalistically. And then the other thing here, where people take it even a step farther, a third one, and it fits within the analogy of faith, and I think it's sort of, in general, the Lutheran way. There's a typological way, and then there's just sort of a classical one. But it basically is talking about how Jesus will bring about salvation. He will be cut off. He will rise. The temple, as we know it, will be destroyed. And Jesus talked about the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24. And that was when Titus came down from Rome and they ran pigs through the temple, and it was terrible. But our Lutheran commentators also talk about any time the gospel is attacked or a false Christ or a 666 Antichrist comes within, you know, the church teaching salvation by works, you've got an abomination of desolations taking place. And we've had within Christian history examples of where people have said, let anybody who believes they're justified by grace through faith in Christ be damned forever in hell. That's really an abomination, desolation, too. So I've kind of need to pause and let you take a little bit of that to ask me a few nuanced questions.
Okay. Well, first, let's go to the phone lines here. Mike's calling from St. Louis about this 70 weeks. Hi, Mike. How are you?
How are you two pastors doing?
Good. Yourself?
Fine. No, I was saying, you know, the date was first set by Cyrus the Persian, but, you know, the Samaritans stopped them from rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. And then it was then the date was reset again under Artaxerxes. And the 490 years is actually the probation of literal Israel. And, you know, they're actually spiritual Israel at this point. But when you get to the after 483 years, that's when Jesus Christ is baptized in the Jordan River. And after 3.5 years, he's crucified. And he makes a new covenant, you know, at the Last Supper. And then at the end of the 490 years, that's when Stephen is tried before the Sanhedrin and they stone him outside. And at that point, literal Israel is no longer spiritual Israel.
All right, Mike, thanks for that. Pastor Kurowski, your response.
Yes, Mike summarized very nicely some conclusions by a very thoughtful commentator, Steve Wolberg, in his book, The End Times Delusions. And that's a very intriguing take on this, and it has much to commend about it, and it speaks out against the sneak rapture and things of that sort. But it's one more good effort on the part of a commentator, I think somewhat from a Presbyterian background, that takes a good run at this.
Okay. So the other day with one of Daniel's visions, I think it was the four beasts, we commented on how we may not always want to take things so literalistically or find a one-to-one comparison with everything. Is that true here as well?
There are some commentators that will take this and lift up the 70 weeks to 70 years and take it in a symbolic way. And Randy, I think you can do that symbolically, but also you see the literal 490 days from Gabriel, again, the linchpin here, mm-hmm. Coming to Zechariah to the presentation of Jesus the temple at the temple. And so I'm almost working, because of the triple entendre, with a bull fan here.
Okay.
I can see it fitting so well by the Lord of the universe, who's not bound by time and space.
Now, speaking of both and double entendre, I notice in the Lutheran Study Bible, they give a couple of charts here on this 70 weeks, and one they call the traditional messianic interpretation, and that's basically kind of what you outlined here,
yes.
Being fulfilled in Jesus himself. And yeah. Then the other chart is the typological messianic interpretation, and it looks like it kind of gets us up to the last day when Christ returns. Can we see both of these interpretations in this one vision? I mean, can it be a both and, or do we have to choose one?
Well, I think we can have an interpretation that the Lord has fulfilled all things and will be with his people during the time of trouble and tribulation. And there's multiple applications, just like the book of Revelation, where John tells about the end, then he tells about the end, then he tells about the end. And it's a book that has application for every generation. And so I like elements of both of the charts, Randy. I favor the first mm-hmm. one, the 70 weeks. And by the way, the gentleman to look at this real closely would be Professor Steinman, who has written a whole commentary on this from our Concordia Commentary Series. And Dr. Steinman kind of lays it all out there. And so if you want to get into it deep, but what it does, Randy, is it teases us to see how Jesus is all-sufficient, and we look at this, you're saying, wow, is he fulfilling everything in so many ways?
So as long as we're seeing the interpretation and the fulfillment in Christ, we're probably pretty safe then. Because I know some interpretations, especially of Revelation, but even of Daniel, really go off the grid because they don't focus on Christ. They focus on current events or you know, geopolitical nations in our day or something like that.
Right. To use words of St. Paul, we try to bring in captivity and obedience all things to Christ. And these two charts here are both, I think, commendable efforts to try to stay within the analogy faith, keep it Christ-centered, and see Jesus as working everything together for the good of his bride in church history, the church.
Yeah, okay. Let's kind of tie this up and put a bow on it here. So we've got both Daniel's prayer of repentance and confessing God's goodness. Now we've got this vision or this prophecy of the 70 weeks. And it strikes me as I go through these chapters in Daniel that over and over again, God himself is trying to comfort his people. Yes, he's confronting them with their sin. That's why they're in exile. But he's also giving them hope. Apply that to us in our day, if you would.
Yes. At times, we tend to despair as we look at the world unravel. But Jesus said in Matthew 24, we should expect this kind of thing. And as we see things unravel, more and more we convince that the only solution is the hope of history, Jesus Christ. And the whole concept of hope is faith toward the future based on what God has perfectly done in the past. And so even the unraveling of the world is fulfilling prophecy, and Christ is going to work this together for good, just as he took the most terrible day in human history, in one respect, Good Friday, and worked it together for the salvation of mankind.
Okay, so God kind of works in the opposite of what we would expect. We want success, we want glory, we want power, we want things to go well and no troubles in our life. But God likes to work through the opposite, doesn't he?
Yes, he does. And in such a fashion that when every earthly prop gives way, then Christ is all our hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock we stand, all the ground, sinking sand.
Yeah, well, that is such wonderful comfort and hope, even as we live in exile here, too.
Yeah, in one way, Randy, with lament, we say the worse things get, the more scriptures are fulfilled, and yet Jesus, behind the scenes, is working everything in the end together for the good of his church.
Yes, he is. Well, Pastor Peter Karaski, thank you very much for joining us here on Thy Strong Word.
An honor and privilege.
It's a great honor and privilege to have you on and bring your wisdom here to unpack this wonderful prayer and prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. Pastor Karaski serves at St. Paul Lutheran Church in California, Missouri. We appreciate him joining us. And folks, I appreciate you letting me join you for these last several days and go through several chapters of Daniel here. It's been a lot of fun. Thank you for joining us. And Pastor Whedon will be back tomorrow here on Thy Strong Word, and he'll get you into Daniel chapter 10. So until then, the Lord bless you and keep you.